Turn with me to Job chapter 21. In our study of the book of Job, we have looked at the first sequence of the speeches and the friends to Job. The second and third cycle of those speeches reiterate much of that, simply intensifying much of what has been said. The friends being convinced that Job is a notorious sinner, having secret sins because of his affliction. They become increasingly intense in attacking him. And chapter 21 is a very pivotal chapter in terms of Job's answer to those friends. And let's read the first paragraph of that chapter, and then we will work our way through it in our sermon. Then Job answered and said, "Keep listening to my words, and let this be your comfort. Bear with me, and I will speak. And after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I be impatient? Look at me and be appalled, and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed, and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod from God is upon them. The bull breeds without fail. Their cows calf and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways.' What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me." Let us pray. Father, like the psalmist Asaph, like Job, we can look at the wicked, we can see their prosperity, and we can see that there's not always a direct retribution for sin or an immediate retribution. However, we know from your word that there will come that day when there will be a final judgment, and those outside of Christ will perish. I pray that you would help us to trust you even when we look around us and we don't understand that temporary prosperity of the wicked, or how those things work in your providence. In Jesus' name, amen. At this point in the book of Job, Job's friends have just given a second round of speeches to Job. They really don't add anything new to their argument and pejorities, except that the intensity of them has increased. In this second round of speeches between Job and his friends, in fact, over 90 illustrations could be illustrated or identified. In Job 21, Job is answering Zophar's second speech in Job 20. And in this speech, Zophar has listed more than 20 pronouncements of doom on the Job the wicked, as he sees him. In Job 21, Job questions his friend's simple analysis of the ways of God with man. In Job's responses so far, he has defended himself and he's prayed to God in those responses. Now he gives a direct rebuttal to his friend's statements. In fact, we can see him almost quoting his friends and showing them how wrong their statements are. For example, Eliphaz said in Job 15:20, "The wicked man writhes in pain all his days." Bildad agreed in 18:5 and said, "Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out." Zophar said, The exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment, in chapter 20, verse 5. Job points out that very often the wicked do not experience bad things in their lives, and the righteous do have problems. Job argues that prosperity does not necessarily mean that a person is righteous. And many people who are rich in material things openly reject God. The opposite is also true. Those who are suffering in various ways are not necessarily sinners. Now, if in God's providence the wicked can prosper, surely the devout may suffer, the friends therefore should give Job the benefit of the doubt and reach out to him in comfort rather than with caustic and condemning words. And think about what the friends have done. Everything they said to Job has been something that, Job, you're a notorious sinner. You are, Job, the wicked. You are horrible. Look at this suffering. It's a direct, commensurate cause of your sin. Francis Anderson points out, this speech is unusual for Job on several counts. It is the only one in which he confines his remarks to his friends and does not fall into either a soliloquy or a prayer. The time has come to demolish their position. The speech of Job has three main parts. First, there's an appeal for sympathetic hearing in the first six verses. Second, difficult questions about the doctrine of immediate retribution on the wicked in verses 7 through 33. And then a final complaint and rebuke against his friends in verse 34, the last verse of the chapter. First, we see that Job appeals to his friends to listen to him sympathetically. Verse 1 and following, then Job answered and said, "Keep listening to my words and let this be your comfort. Bear with me and I will speak, and after I have spoken, mock on." You can get the feel of that. You've been mocking me, attacking me, condemning me. Just listen to me for a moment and you can go back to whatever you want to do then. Just mock me all the more. He told them to listen to him, to be silent. In fact, if you just shut up, that would be comforting to me. And Job 15:11, Eliphaz proclaimed that he and the other friends were offering God's comforts to Job. "We're going to give you really what God's comfort is." Job replied in 16:2, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." Now Job asked his friends to show him some genuine compassion. "And the way you can do that is by paying attention to me and stop talking. And then after I finish speaking, you can go back to mocking me some more." In verse 4, with rhetorical question, Job states his complaint is with God, not man. He says, "As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient?" Again, he comes back to the idea that I'm suffering, I don't understand it, I try to search my heart for some sin, I don't see it there. It's really, again, an expression of frustration, that deep lament and frustration that he has in his life over his suffering. In verse 5, "Look at me and be appalled and lay your hand over your mouth. If his friends really perceived his desperate state, they would be appalled and put their hands over their mouths. They wouldn't be giving him all these platitudes and cliches. Verse 6, "When I remember, I am dismayed and shuddering seizes my flesh." Even Job is shocked when he remembers his condition. In Eliphaz's first speech, he accused Job of being terrified and therefore lacking faith. In Job 4, verse 5. In response, Job justifies his distress because of the severity and acuteness of his suffering and pain. I mean, think about it. He's lost everything he's owned. All 10 children have been killed. His body is racked with pain. He thinks he's on the brink of death. In fact, he may think in any moment I could die. He's been outcast by the community. He's sitting on the ash heap with a potsherd scraping himself. His wife has told him, curse God and die. And then his friends have come to comfort him, and they've done nothing but accuse him and condemn him. And as we had noted throughout this sermon series, it's easy to give theological cliches or platitudes to people who are suffering and not really be sensitive to their situation and needs. We are so prone not to listen to them, to just jump in. Here's what we know. We, with our great knowledge, we can tell you why this is happening, why you had this problem. We give all kinds of answers and solutions. We don't know what God is doing in their lives. We don't understand the providence that is occurring. And we simply add to their pain. We can be exactly like Job's friends. Second, we see Job asking some difficult questions about the doctrine of the immediate retribution on the wicked. Remember that Job's friends had that theology that, you know, there's somebody's wicked, there's an immediate bad thing that happens to them. Cause and effect immediately. Job develops his argument that the wicked often prosper in four parts. In verses 7 to 16, he speaks about blessings that seem to come on the wicked. In 17 to 21, he mentions the infrequency of the wicked being punished. And third, in verses 22 to 26, he notes a failure of that doctrine of direct retribution. And then part four of this, he rejects an anticipated rebuttal from his friends in 27 to 33. First, he mentions many of the blessings of the wicked. Verse 7, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Job strikes right at the heart of the doctrine of divine retribution, that immediate retribution idea, with this question. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and have power? The penalty of sin is death. But everywhere you look, you see the wicked prospering, enjoying life, and growing old in that condition. The phrase mighty in power, the Hebrew of that particularly refers to a landed aristocracy. Hebrew, the word kayil can mean strength, army, sometimes wealth. The word gabar used there as the idea of being strong and gaining an upper hand. This reflects the idea that these people are leaders in their community or nation. They are acclaimed as noble citizens. That status covers the wicked deeds that brought them to prominence. Certainly see that in our culture all around us. It's true down through history. Verses 8 and following, their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe and clear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and lyre and rejoice at the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. Job sets forth all the ways these wicked people prosper and enjoy life. Again, he directly refutes the statements of Eliphaz and chapter 5 and 15, when he says the wicked man writhes in pain all his days through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Zophar says similar things in chapter 20 and verses 15 to 18, and it's a direct refutation of these statements. Job points out that the wicked often prosper, they grow old, they have status in their lives, and their prosperity is even passed on to their children. Think how painful that statement could be even for Job, thinking about his 10 children being killed. It's very similar to the statement that Asaph made in Psalm 73 that we read earlier, where he said, I looked around and saw the prosperity of the wicked everywhere. He seemed to be growing in power and status, the prosperity, they had children that are blessed. Doesn't seem to be any hand of God against them at all. Asaph is a man like Job. He was a godly, righteous man. He prayed, he tried to avoid sin, examined his life. When he did find sin, he confessed it. Confessed it with sorrow, sought forgiveness from God. He devoted himself to a life that pleased God. But he said in the psalm, I have all kinds of problems. He looks at the wicked, sees that they don't have those problems. And then he had a spiritual problem. God, where are you? What's going on? How does he understand this or reconcile this with the idea of a holy God? His answer came to him when he understood their end. The psalmist said, I came to the sanctuary of the Lord, then I perceived their end. I went into worship. I always think it's sad that when people have a spiritual problem, the first thing they do is separate themselves from worship. I've seen that pastorally over and over through the years. A person goes through a spiritual crisis, a theological problem, whatever it might be, and the first thing they do is, I don't worship anymore. And it was exactly at that point that Asaph received the answer to his problem. He came to understand that their judgment is eschatological. And this is the point that Job's friends miss. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his very profound sermons on Psalm 73, it's in a little book, Faith on Trial, in our church library, makes a good statement on this problem. He said, I think that many of us get into trouble just because we forget that we are really dealing with the mind of God. And that God's mind is not like our mind. We desire everything to be cut and dried and simple. We feel that there should never be any problems or difficulties. But if there is one thing that's taught more clearly than anything else in the Bible, is that it is never the case in our dealings with God. The ways of God are inscrutable. His mind is infinite and eternal. And his purposes are so great that our sinful minds cannot understand. Therefore, when such a being is dealing with us, it ought not to surprise us if at times things take place which are perplexing to us. And to sum up Job's argument here, it says the lives of the wicked are characterized by prosperity, and they die quickly in their sleep. They don't have long, drawn-out illnesses. They're spared that, and then their children carry on in prosperity. And then in verse 14, he begins to talk about some of the evidences of their wickedness. It says, they say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve them? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. They want nothing to do with God. They tell God to leave them alone. They don't want God to be active in their lives. They essentially say, we don't want to know your ways. We don't want to live before you. We want to be autonomous, to make our own laws, to choose our own lifestyles. They want to sing with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Their flagrant words show that their rejection of God is conscious and willful. This is the opposite of the person who prays in Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I'll wait all the day long. Or Psalm 21:15, these evil people go so far as to question the authority of the Almighty God. In Job 21:15, they say, what is the Almighty that we should serve them? Or what profit do we get if we pray to him? The authority of God Almighty, Shaddai. It's interesting that they asked Satan's question about serving God the prophet. Remember at the beginning he accused Job of serving God just to get something from God. They say, what's in it for us? What profit do we get if we pray to him? I mentioned one of the earlier sermons talking to someone years ago who was in the Word of Faith movement, and they told me, he said, God won't make me rich, I'll never serve him. What I get out of it? What's in it for me? Verse 16, behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. With this parenthetical statement, Job states his own judgment on the prosperity and happy life of the wicked. The final analysis, they do not have control of their prosperity. Whatever they have is still under God's control. Job emphatically rejects being identified with the counsel of evil men. In doing this, he is arguing against the position of Zophar on two levels. First, since there are evil men who prosper and live to an old age, his own suffering, Job's own suffering, does not automatically put him in the category of the wicked. And second, since he completely rejects their counsel, he cannot be identified with them at all. And then he points out that wicked people are rarely punished in this life. Verse 17 and following, how often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger. They are like straw before the wind and like chaff the storm carries away. You say God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction. Let them drink the wrath of the Almighty. What do they care for their houses after them when the number of their months is cut off? When he teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high, one dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails full of milk and his marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, another having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust and the worms cover them. This paragraph, Job asks a series of rhetorical questions that point out that the wicked rarely experience quick punishment. Bildad had said in Job 18:5, indeed the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. Zophar made a cruel statement in Job 20:28, the possessions of this house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. I mean, a direct reference to Job's experiences. In Job 21:17, Job asked, how often does this really happen? Verse 18 makes the same point. Each of Job's questions expects the answer of very few times, if any. However, any exception to the law of direct retribution means it cannot be applied categorically and always the same. Therefore, the arguments of Job's friends have to be tempered by observable reality. This means that they must reevaluate their condemnation of Job. I'm suffering, but it doesn't necessarily mean I'm this notorious sinner you're accusing me of being. In fact, the judgment on the wicked we see in Scripture often takes place in the final judgment. Remember Jesus' parable in Matthew 13 of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds. The final day is when the weeds are taken up and thrown into the fire, and the outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. They grow up together, and often we see the wicked all around us. the wicked are finally judged. Now, Job anticipates his friends will defend themselves in this point by saying, well, God's judgment will then come on their families, will then come on their children. In fact, Eliphaz in chapter 5, verse 4 said, his children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to defend them. Zophar said almost the same thing in chapter 20, verse 10. Job points out in verse 20, well, 19 and 20, you say their God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let them pay it out to them that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction and let them drink the wrath of the Almighty. You say that, but that often doesn't happen. In verses 23 to 26, Job compares two deaths. 23 and 24, the wicked man who is healthy dies in full vigor. Said his one dies in full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk, and the marrow with his bones moist. He mentions another one. Another dies in bitterness of soul, another having tasted of the prosperity. Here's someone that doesn't prosper, and he dies in bitterness of soul. They both lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. Think about it, they're buried side by side. Both meet the same fate ultimately. And of course, one goes to hell. I'm reminded of the Jesus story of the rich man and Lazarus. Here's the rich man at ease. Lazarus just eating the crumbs from his table. The dog's licking his sores and so on. Obviously, Lazarus is a believer because he goes to heaven and the rich man goes to hell. Then Job mentions, at least in the community, at least in death, they are not disdained. Next paragraph in 27 to 33, behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent of the wicked in which the wicked lived? Have you not asked those who travel the roads, and do you not accept their testimony that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath, who declares his way to his face and who repays him for what he has done? When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him. And those who go before him are innumerable. They die peacefully in their sleep. No one rebukes them or tells them how evil they are. And even in their death, they are given grand funerals. People follow before them and after them. All mankind follows after them. This discounts Bildad's rhetoric in 18, chapter 18, and Zophar's in chapter 20. Where they appeal to universal knowledge. He said, look, haven't you traveled the roads and looked around? Don't you see this happening? In fact, if you don't, you obviously haven't been around much. And then finally, Job gives another rebuke to his friends. Verse 34. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. That's a pretty strong statement. What you're saying is a bunch of nothing. Job castigates his friends for vainly offering exhortations that are just a fleeting puff of air. He calls their answers falsehood. The word translated as falsehood, ma'el, means not only falsehood, but even a treacherous act. A very strong term describing a violation of the sacred. In fact, it's the violation of the sacred articles in Leviticus 5:15, of faithlessness in marriage, of adultery. Describes being unfaithful to God in Deuteronomy 32:51. Job is essentially saying that if he relied on his friend's counsel, he would become confused and lost instead of being led to God. Christopher Ashe, in his commentary, summarizes this last statement this way. At the start, Job asks them to shut up because this would give him comfort. In verse 2, he comes back to this at the end. Their system is a lot of nonsense. It just doesn't fit with the clear observations of any honest man with his eyes open. Anyone can see that wicked people often prosper and are rarely punished in this life. It is utterly stupid and deeply hurtful to suppose that we can deduce from someone's situation in this age this true state of his or her heart. Christian people die from every kind of disease you can imagine. Sometimes their children are killed or die. My own family, as you know, my brother was killed at age 40 in a head-on car collision. That didn't mean that he or my parents were notorious sinners automatically. And you see, sometimes in the wicked, long lines of prosperity of seemingly doing well in this world. Of course, the point is that we have to think in terms of the final judgment. Of course, ultimately, this calls us to think in terms of ultimate judgment in our own lives. What is the state of your soul before God? Whether you are prospering, whether you had sickness or trouble or problems in your life, those things don't matter. What is the state of your soul before a true and living and holy God? Read the story of a young woman who was dying of a serious illness. She was on her deathbed. She had lived an exemplary life, but she was not a Christian. She didn't believe in Jesus. And because of her high ethical and moral standards, she saw no need of being born again, no need of trusting in the Lord. But she knew her life was nearing an end, so she was willing to have the minister visit her, encouragement of some friends, and the pastor explained the way of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, emphasizing the fact that Christ died to save sinners. Emphasized, no matter what your life looked like, you are a sinner, and pointed things like that out to her. The woman responded, "You mean to tell me that if I'm going to be saved, I have to come to the Lord on exactly the same terms as anyone else, even the most wicked person in the world?" "That's right. There's only one way of salvation." She said, "Well, if that's the case, I want no part of it." Because of their pride, unwillingness to come to Christ as a sinner, it's essentially basic sin of man, "I'm okay." She failed to recognize that her good works were as filthy rags before God. And she died going into eternity that way. I've had similar experiences. I remember being the deathbed of the person one time, presenting the gospel to them. The person was only lived a few hours after this, that close to death, rose up in the bed, fist shaking, angry at God and demanding that God send no one to hell because no one deserved that. And I hate a God like that. And went through the gospel with them. That's all I could do. Of course, it's up to the Holy Spirit to open the heart. Ask yourself, do you trust in anything in your life? Are you lying up on any type of good works you've done or doing or plan to do? And if you rely upon anything in your life for salvation, you're going to go to hell when you die. There's only one way of salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ. And Job's point, doesn't matter what the outward state of your life is, ultimately, where are you terms of your heart, in terms of that future standing before God. Calls us to examine our hearts, reaffirm our faith if you're truly in Christ. And if you're not, I hope this awakens you to your peril. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that no matter what is happening in our lives, whether it's times of comfort and prosperity or times of trouble, sickness, whatever it might be, if we are in Christ, we know we still belong to you. And we know our ultimate end. And also, when we look around and see the prosperity of the wicked, sometimes the power they have and influence they have around us, whether it's political power or just monetary power, pray that you would help us to trust you, to know that there will be that final day when your people will be completely vindicated before all of creation. And those outside of Christ will also be known. Pray if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus, that you would open their heart to truly repent and believe, to grant them saving faith and repentance, that you would make them alive in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the assurance we have that those who believe in Jesus belong to you. In Jesus' name. We also pray.